was just thinking about this, how important it is to be aware of your surroundings. It seems like sometimes Christians will be in a, they'll be in a restaurant, sitting at a booth with another friend, and they'll feel compelled to pray like they need to be praying for everybody in the restaurant. And that's not the way to do it either. If you're by yourself in a restaurant, don't pray out loud. Nobody needs to hear you but God. Don't ever pray to be seen of men. Ever. That's Matthew 6. That's a gospel rule. I appreciate when brothers get quiet in their prayers, but if you're praying publicly as a representative of 40 other people, they need to be able to hear you so they can say amen. That makes sense, brothers? Just makes sense. In 1 John chapter 3, I'm just reading this because right now I'm working through this in our Friday Bible study, and it's just a rich portion of Scripture. And what I'm going to be reading is simply verses 1 through 10 of 1 John 3. We were supposed to have a scheduled expositor tonight, but things changed. And so what we're going to do is open the floor and see if God will lead us into some questions relevant to our hearts. So you guys be ready to ask the questions that you have always wanted to ask. See if our minds are contemplating spiritual things. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 reads as follows. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Thus is the reading of the Scriptures. If I were to raise the question, ask you the question, in the first 10 verses that we've just read here, what would be the overarching theme or statement for which John is trying to drive home? What would be the overarching statement or theme? What would be the subject of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10? You guys heard the reading thereof. You may be what we call expository listeners, or you may be a lazy listener. You may not even know how to listen at all. And in not being able to listen, you would not be able to derive from the reading of the passage any foundational intent or purpose. Things don't stand out if you don't pay attention to what you're reading. But if you have been careful to note that there is a theme running through verses 1 through 10, there's an aim of subject and subject that's coming out of 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. What would you say that subject is, or that theme or concept, Barry?
Thank you.
Did you guys hear Barry? Barry was saying that what he saw in verses 1 through 10 was a delineation between the children of God and the children of the devil. And that the distinct difference between the children of God and the children of the devil is that one practices righteousness and the other one practices sin. Would you affirm that as the central subject of this text? I would. That means Barry was listening very carefully to the continuity of John's speech. Frequently throughout the verse, and starting with the opening of that chapter, what you saw was John expressing the wonder of the fact that God would call us his sons. That's the way the text opens. That's his expression. That's his calling card. He's marveling at the fact that we would be called sons of God. Then he quickly moves to the distinction between the sons of God and the children of the devil by virtue of what, as Barry said, is manifested, a pattern of lifestyle that is diametrically opposed to each other. Is that a good way to assess that? So it would be fair to say, wouldn't it? I'm looking forward to you guys responding, and then we can get into the Q&A. It would be fair to say, wouldn't it, that in general, with very few exceptions, that there is a categorically distinct difference between the lifestyle of the believer and the lifestyle of the non-believer. Would that be fair to say? So verses 1 through 10 challenges us, doesn't it? It's very important to understand that John was encouraging the believers at the church in Ephesus to recognize that the false prophets and false teachers that were in his day were encouraging weak believers and ignorant believers to engage in their native sinful lifestyle and feel as if that's okay, and yet be able to still claim sonship. And John was saying to them, children of God, be very careful to know you cannot do that. Christ was manifested to make a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. The text requires development, exegesis, for comfort and edification, but it is a wonderful passage of Scripture that lets us know that there is a radical change that occurs when an individual becomes a child of God. All right, our floor is open for questions. You guys got some issues on your heart and mind? Let's talk about it. I'll need a runner. I need somebody who's going to want to burn some calories. All right. There you go. You got to cut it on, too.
Yes.
It's on. It's just they got...
Hello? Okay. Go. Yes, Pastor. My question is, when the Bible speaks of being unequally yoked, is it speaking of particularly... You could meet a sister and she could be of a different doctrine, but yet and still believe in the gospel and believe in my God, but yet just have a different, like, for example, like a Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah Witness or something like that. When it's speaking of being equally yoked, are they talking about a non-believer and a believer becoming together, or are they just speaking of people who may have the belief of God himself, but just not in the same doctrine?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and you would actually be answering both questions alike. It would ultimately mean that we are the unequally yoked passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's in the plural form. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? In 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14, what the apostle is addressing is the incongruity, the disharmony between people who understand the true gospel and all of its doctrinal realities versus people who are embracing a false gospel, whether that false gospel is paganism or such an erroneous Christianity as to have those people adopting a false Christ, a false God, a false Savior, a false system of salvation. Obviously, so contextually, what the idea of yoking together means is to be in covenant bond on a religious level. But we have often, and the application is valid, we have often used this text in terms of the yoke of marriage. And the reason why we have used this text in terms of the yoke of marriage is because the yoke of marriage is the closest union that two people can have. There is no institution more intensely unified than the yoke of marriage. Two people can be professing believers and work on the same job together. And so they may work, they may go to work together, they may travel in the same car, they may even be friends, they may be associates. Over time, you will discover, as the Bible says in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. Whether or not there is deep and substantive unity. So the unity factor is not merely academic or doctrinal. It has to be matters that are rooted in our convictions. Our convictions. So when two people get to arguing over philosophical views or ideas or concepts or doctrines or tenets of teachings, the determination whether or not you will have the kind of compatibility that constitutes being true yoke fellows is your ability to work through those essential things that make up or formulate your convictions. Being able to reconcile those things without compromising them and coming to a point of harmony of truth around those things. When you used the example of the Seventh-day Adventist or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you went from one category of professing Christian group to an extreme category. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't even remotely compatible to Christian doctrine. In the heart of Christian doctrine, they deny the equality of Jesus with the Father and the Spirit in terms of his deity. That puts them outside of the pale of Christianity right away. They fall in prey to long-time heretical positions that is contrary to the teachings that have been set down by the church and clearly laid out in Scripture. I and the Father are one. Equality of persons in the Godhead is essential to a right understanding of the gospel. So there is no reconciling a Jehovah's Witness with a Bible-believing Christian. Then again, you know the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to have a translation of the Scriptures that are so corrupt and so tainted by their own influences and writings that you would always bump heads when it comes to essential passages of Scripture like the Gospel of John chapter 1 and other passages as well. So there would be a real evident unequally yoked situation there. You guys follow what I'm saying? It's possible for two people to be married, a male and a female, and get along with each other on a personality level, an emotional level, a psychological level, but they won't be yoked in a spiritual sense. They'll only be yoked in a marital sense. They may very well be able to get along. Let me say this too. It's possible that a man could be married to an unbelieving woman and get along just fine in superficial matters such as they have real compatibility as personalities. Let me help you with that since this is a very important subject matter and I'm looking out in the audience and quite a few of you are single. So let me just drop this now. If you are looking for a spouse, let me help you. You not only want to find a spouse who is doctrinally sound, as you would assert to be. You want that because you want to be able to worship the same God. But you want a spouse whose personality is relatively harmonious with your personality. Because the work of bringing two personalities that are intensely adverse to one another, because one might be a very hyper A-type individual. You may be a very passive B-type individual. The two characteristics can be polarizing. And unless you are willing to put up with a very aggressive sister and you are a laid-back brother, you're not going to see a whole lot of comfort in your doctrinal agreements on things like soteriology or the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of eschatology when in practice every day you guys are butting heads because your character personality traits are so radically different. Are you following me? So you don't want to just marry a chick just because she believes in the doctrines of grace. That's not going to get you over the hump. All that's going to do is put you in a fire that's going to require you loving the covenant more than the natural harmony that would come with meeting somebody who is compatible to you characteristically. Am I making some sense, brother? It's so very important to know, okay, there's two things I want when I'm looking for a girl. The first thing I'm looking for is, does she truly know the true and the living God? Is she hungry for truth? Is she willing to study the scriptures with a level of passion consistent with mine? Or does my study of the Word of God threaten her? Y'all know what I'm talking about. My passion for the Word of God, does it put a wedge between us because she senses that I am committed to the Word? Though I love her, she will never become an idol for me. See, if a woman is insecure because they've got those issues, you're going to have a problem. Are you hearing me? Am I helping you, my brother? Those matters are critical. If you're trying to get a litmus test for who to marry, those matters are critical. And I'm not saying that you should ever entertain marrying someone who does not hold the same theology you do. But I'm saying do not jump to marry someone just because they hold the same theology that you do. See what I'm getting at? All right, let's get another question here. Did you have a question back there? Okay, it'll get to you, okay? Just so hold on.
Pastor, I was, when I got out of that,
First John,
I was reading 2 Corinthians 4th chapter, and I saw the parallelisms in that the writer was expressing the gravity of the preciousness of these gifts that God has given to us because we are in Christ. And I just wanted to bring that out because as I get more mature and my faith becomes more seasoned, if you will, I start to appreciate the fact that God is even dealing with me on any kind of level. And these wonderful gifts, I'm starting to appreciate them more.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. If you haven't had any work done on 1 John chapter 3, get our study. We just started it last night in the Friday Bible study. You will. That introduction to chapter 3 is absolutely profound. Listen to it. My young brother way over on the other side here.
What I was getting out of
you got to put it to your mouth like you're a hip hopper.
All right.
There you go. Go.
Got it. So what I was thinking was, When I read 1 John 3, to me it kind of seems like they're saying that we're all children. We should all be called children of God. So to me that kind of means like, so you're a child of God. Kind of like if they're saying all of us, then everyone else is. And when it's talking about the laws and how if you don't uphold it, to me the laws is like the Ten Commandments, right? And that talks a lot about how we're supposed to treat one another, the relationship I have with God and the relationship that I have with people around me. So kind of like around maybe 3-4, it seems to me like it's kind of the message that I'm getting from it is crimes, I guess, against the community or anything that you do is a sin. That hurts mankind, and that we don't see the relationship of God and the way we react with one another. So that it's kind of like, so when other people are doing bad, you know, they didn't see Jesus, they don't see, you know, they don't see us in our hearts. So kind of be patient and try to explain, I guess, the doctrine of the relationship between us treating each other right, I guess, is what mostly I'm getting out of it when I read it.
That would be a secondary interpretation. Secondary interpretation or application to the central theme of 1 John chapter 3. And the verse that you would be looking at is verse 10. Look at verse 10. Are you there? 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, made known. Watch it now. And the children of the devil, here's your antithesis. Your children of God, children of devil, would be made manifest. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now watch this. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So that last line, it becomes an exegetical or a further explanation of what it means to do righteousness. And what John is saying is, when we are doing righteousness as sons of God, it would be antithetical or contrary to our calling as sons of God to hate our brother. The things that fall out from that is our social responsibilities to them, but that's not the primary thing. It's a secondary thing. You guys understand that? Secondary to my relationship to God that's rooted in regeneration, that's based upon the justifying work of Christ, which is the power of the gospel in my life, is my love towards my neighbor. It is an outcome of a gospel reality. And that's very important, because what John is getting at is you and I should not be functioning like the world would function. Dog eat dog. All right. Next question. We're going to have a short study. Here we go. Did that make some sense to you, young brother? Good. Hey, John.
Yes, I had a question about the children of the devil. Are they, opposed to the children of the God, of children of God, where they are regenerated through God? And what about the children of the devil? Do they have any hope whatsoever, or is that they're done?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, in terms of the overall narrative of Scripture, there are two categories of people in the world. The overall narrative of Scripture is two categories of people. Those who are of God and those who are not of God. That's the overall general narrative. Getting into specifics, what we are addressing is the behavior of people opposite of the behavior of other people based upon allegiances. When we talk about those who are the children of God, we're talking about those who are owned of God and possess God, and therefore mimic those righteous attributes and characteristics of God. When we talk about the children of the devil, we're talking about those who are under the control of the devil, who function with the attributes and characteristics of the devil. The devil and God are diametrically opposed to each other, hostily opposed to each other, and both have their citizenry, both have their people in the world, both have their armies, if you will. That's the narrative of Scripture. And while God draws his army out of the hordes of humankind, we can say that you and I, in a practical sense, used to be children of the devil. But when God saved us, we became children of God. We could say that. But for such as never become children of God, they are always children of the devil. And the evidence is the hostility that they would have towards us, not us towards them. There's not a mutual conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil in terms of antipathy. And that's what verse 10 is underscoring. You know that you are not like them in this sense. That you aren't beating them down because they're beating you down. You aren't cussing them out because they're cussing you out. You aren't trying to destroy them. You know how, if you've ever been part of gangs, and we have these rival gangs, and we always opposing on each other, posturing, getting into arguments, and it escalates? Well, because the premise upon which we exist is, our group is better than your group, and if you're not of our group, we hate you automatically. And so what we're doing is setting up a conflict that results in warfare, that results in death. Am I telling the truth? It's an irrational thing, but that's the nature of that game. Hate begets hate, begets hate, begets hate, begets hate, resulting in death. The only out from that type of existence, that theater of conflict, is charity, our love. Love being powerful enough to endure the hostility and hatred of your adversaries with the objective of God being merciful enough to intervene and save your adversaries. Right? What does the scripture say? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the children of God have always been set up to be, as it were, lambs led to the slaughter. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So I have to be willing to die for my brother who hates me, for him to come to realize he's such a vile sinner by nature that he needs God. And then, in God's mercy, bring him to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way the gospel works, brother. Are you guys following what I'm saying? It doesn't work by me beating him down. Him beating me down. Ain't no, God's team don't work like that. In fact, God wouldn't need me to beat up another brother for God to win the battle. So I hope that helps a little bit, John. Somebody else who got the microphone? Okay.
Hey, Pastor.
Hey, bro.
Could you talk about...
Put it to your mouth.
Yes. Could you talk about verse 1? Where it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I was just thinking about that when you was actually answering a brother's question, when you were saying we all were, you know, at one time, like of the devil.
Practically children of the devil.
Right. We were practically children of the devil. And here I'm hearing he's telling, you know, like a people group to behold and to look and see what God has done. And this is for a people group or those children of God, you know, those children that was made his. So, yeah.
Yeah. The way that text works out, if you look at verse 1, I'll just give you a little bit of the tidbit of what we worked through last night, just to give you a hint. He opens up by saying, you and I who call ourselves children of God ought to pause long enough to be overcome by the enormity of the manner and character of the love of the Father. You and I ought to pause long enough to be overcome with or overwhelmed by the enormity of the character and nature of the love of God from the Father that has been dumped on us, lavished on us, permeating our life with everything that comes out of the term love. As you know, in this generation, we like to use the word love about as much as we like to use the word lust, or hate, or whatever. It's very shallow. But what you and I should do is investigate what love means from God's standpoint. And the love that he's talking about is the redemptive love of God in Christ that yields for us multiple benefits that if we were to pursue an investigation of those gifts that flow from this term love, we would never exhaust all of the gifts that proceed from love. If I think about the love of God towards me and I contemplate his love to justify me freely by his grace, I'm overwhelmed by this category and aspect of his love, that he chose to give me his son as a substitute for my sin so that he could secure a relationship with me forever. Just the gift of justification proceeding from the love of God would be enough to mesmerize me for the rest of my life, considering what justification does for a guilty sinner, to make him right with God's law and make him right with God's heart is a tremendous contemplation in itself. And then flowing out of that same piñata of love is the gift of sanctification and the gift of predestination and the gift of divine providence, whereby God chose me in Christ before the world began and created me in time, setting up and orchestrating all the events in human history to line up with his decree and providence that brought me to the place and time where he revealed his glory to me in the person of Christ. In the work of regeneration, changing my heart so that I am no longer a child of wrath, as Ephesians 2 puts it, angry at God with my fist in his face, ignorant of his glory, ignorant of his son, but now I see his son as God's sacrificial love for me. I'm stuck on the second person of the Godhead, once again mesmerized at how far God would go to love me. And then when I think about how God has purposed me in Christ to have eternity and all of the accompanying benefits of eternity for all eternity in the favor and blessing and bliss of God, I'm triple mesmerized and overwhelmed by this love. Are you with me so far? And I'm only contemplating what God has done objectively outside of me in the person of Christ. We still haven't gotten to this one fact that we learned last night. And that's this. God bestowed upon me, or you and us, if we are believers, all the things that flow out of his love for one reason. You know what that is? That he might be able to call me his son. Look at the text. Consider the character and nature, the quality, the content and extent of the love of the Father, which he has laid upon you in a perfect execution of absolute adequacy, so that, that's the little word that, it's a henna clause, it's a purpose clause, in order that he might be able to say, hey, that's my boy. Got it? That's my boy. That's what we learned last night. So you know how we glory in the gospel? Don't we glory in the gospel? We glory in the gospel. We glory in the character and nature of God revealed in Scripture. We glory in the positions and offices of Christ. We glory in the positions and offices of the Godhead. We marvel at their purposes, their wisdom, their power, their grace, their strength, their decrees, their counsel, their might. We marvel at that. But we need to marvel at that for this reason. All that's done in order for God to call us his sons. In other words, God had to do a lot in order to make it that when he said, that's my boy, he would be telling the truth from his vantage point. Are you hearing me? Like father, what? Like son. So for God to give me his son is for God to qualify me to be called his son. And no devil in hell can disqualify that claim. Because God has given everything necessary for him to simply say, this is what John is getting at, that's my boy. That's my boy. I can rightfully, legally, personally, experientially, confidently say, that's my boy. Because I provided everything necessary for him to be my son. Am I making some sense, brother? See, what's powerful to me in that first line is this. God did this in order for him to be able to say, those are my people. I'm their God. Now watch this. This ain't about you. This is about him. You just happen to be in the way of his purposes. Did you get that? God has intended to have a people for himself that he can boast in and say, those are mine. I did that for them so that I can call them my children. So I'm stuck on God's love for me because I can't fathom him even having those kinds of intentions towards us. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
And see, now the rest of the verses proceed from that. And by the way, if you get a handle on that, the largeness of the agreement between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost to make you his children. Now watch this. If you get a handle on the largeness of the atonement, the largeness of the covenant, the largeness of the immediacy of the Spirit of God of hunting you down by his grace and speaking life into you and opening your eyes and opening your heart and transforming you and bringing you into the revelations of Jesus Christ so that you see him as glorious. If you get a handle on that, watch this. You'll be able to handle what the last part of verse 1 says. Therefore, the world does not know us. Got it? Because it didn't know him. So you know what God is doing? He's setting you up for the natural conflict that comes with a world that does not know God. And he's buoying up your strength and your confidence to take the hits for him. Since the world does not know God. For you to be able to reconcile in your mind and in your heart, why is it that on my job they intentionally malign me, intentionally ridicule me, intentionally mock me, intentionally twist my words, intentionally create scenarios of conflict for me, intentionally ostracize me. You know what the Father will say? Don't take your eyes off Christ. My love for you is designed for you to be able to handle those hits. Remember, they're doing that to you because they don't know me. Am I making some sense? Up here. Oh, okay. DJ. Did that make some sense, brother? Hold on. Here, watch this now. You're going to get in trouble if you make the gospel about you. Are you hearing me? You're going to get in trouble if you make the gospel about you. If you make the gospel about you, you're not going to be able to take the hits well. Because in order for us to take the hits, we have to have a greater purpose than ourselves. And God's already told us, we're working on this next Friday. The natural blindness of the unbelieving world and the stranger status of the believing world creates this conflict. They're blind to God and we're strangers to the world. They're not feeling you because they're not feeling him. In a strange way, it's supposed to be an affirmation of your sonship. Did you get that? So John chapter 14, Jesus said, be careful. Be careful. Remember, John only echoes what Jesus said. Isn't that what I taught you? John only echoes what Jesus said. John has said nothing that Christ hasn't told him. Be careful. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Right? Of course, John knows this because John watched them hate him. John watched them crucify him. John watched them lie on him. They watched him malign him. They watched them ridicule him. They watched them distort the truth, suborn false witnesses to set the Son of God up and kill him. So if I see how the world has treated Christ, and I find that they're treating me similar, I'm not supposed to take that personally. I've been called the Son of God. All right, Gordon.
Pastor, I was just, that kind of helped all that you were talking about, because I have the tendency kind of to, at times, minimize God into this, you know, this box of what he can and can't do. And I know that's wrong, but my question.
We all do that. We all do it.
Yeah.
We all do it.
Yeah. My question would be, as far as the capabilities, or I should say, the authority that God's given to man, like when Christ died and was resurrected and he came back to his disciples in John 20:23, and he told, or he said, whosoever sins you shall remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And then I try to compare that to something, say, like Acts 9, verse 40, where Peter is in a congregation and they pray for Tabitha and she is resurrected. So I guess I'm just trying to figure out, what are the limitations of man? Like, are we, you know, supposed to be able to do these things, you know, or, because I'm trying not to limit faith, you know, and it seems like all these things are done in faith, but I can't really gauge an understanding of.
Good question. You took two passages and conflated them. They really don't relate in a direct sense. Remission of sins, retaining of sins is the language that Jesus used in the Gospel of Matthew's Keys to the Kingdom, Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. I give you the keys of the kingdom, is what he told the apostles through Peter, the representative. And he says, whosoever sins you remit or forgive, they will have already been forgiven. Those sins that you retain, they will have already been retained. It's talking about the loosening and the binding language that constitutes the authority of an overpowering force to be able to determine the acceptance or rejection of a subject. So what Christ told the disciples who became apostles was, I am giving you the gospel which has the capacity to determine whether or not people are actually saved or not. The apostles had the authority to determine in the process of the preaching and proclamation of the gospel to see whether or not individuals sincerely repented and were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and thus were in the kingdom and thus were loosed from their sins, or to discern whether or not individuals were still on the outside of the kingdom professing to be believers, but yet in their practice they were still very much under the control of the devil, in the bond of iniquity, in the pit of darkness, and thus decreed to them still being bound. You see this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, where Simon the sorcerer wants to buy the Holy Ghost for money. And Peter says, you are still in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. Ask God if peradventure he might have mercy on you to let you go. Peter told him that he was still bound. You see, he told him that he was still bound. Others, they declared that they had received the grace of God and their life evidence that they had been liberated by the truth of the gospel. Those keys, therefore, in the gospel account, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and in Luke's gospel as well, are really keys that are given to the leadership of the church to determine or detect by the behavior of men and women as to whether or not they have been liberated by the grace of God or whether or not they are still bound by sin and thus may be free to be part of the community of the saints or be excommunicated based upon malevolent behavior that would be threatening to the congregation. So long ago, churches used to exercise what is called discipline, church discipline. And so people, when the church was central in the world, and the church is very marginalized today. The church doesn't play a major role in the function and activity of most people today. When the church was more central, when the world was very much dominated by the ideology and the philosophy of the church, where the church was in the center of the city, where everybody went to church and they had to listen to the teachings of the church, and the teachings of the church shaped policy, shaped legislation, shaped morality in a culture, then the leadership in the church had a whole lot of power over how people behave. Today, the church is so marginalized, so irrelevant, so insignificant, that at best, on an individual level or on a corporate level, do we take heed to our behavior as something that can threaten the reality of whether or not we're headed to heaven or hell. You guys understand what I'm saying? But on a secular level, outside of the doors of the church, ain't nobody worried about somebody pronouncing them loose or bound. That sense of consciousness is gone from our culture. But now what you're talking about in Acts chapter 9, where Peter raised Dorcas or Tabitha up from the grave, that was what is called in 2 Corinthians 9, one of the sign gifts of the apostles, uniquely given to the apostles. Not everybody was running around raising folks from the dead. That's a lie, if I ever heard one. You know, you hear these preachers talking about opening the eyes of the blind and healing the lame and the sick and raising people from the dead. That is the kind of shallow folly that takes place in religion where they're trying to hoodwink you. Let me help you with just one proposition here. If any false prophet or false teacher or alleged teacher or prophet ever once legitimately, authentically, in a credible way raises a man from the dead, the whole world is going after him to expose him, to lift him up, to laud him, to make him a great person. Do you hear me? All the media is going to swarm him. They're going to pick him apart and try to write books about him. This man has a key that nobody else has. The key to raise somebody from the dead. I mean, I know y'all heard Benny Hinn and all these other chaps talking about being able to do it. But they have no credible evidence whatsoever, and even the secular world know that they are fools. Are you hearing me? The moment you see one profoundly miraculous manifestation of God in the sense of a miracle taking place, like a person authentically blind, credibly blind, officially blind, obtaining their sight right away, boom! And it being recorded as such without any contradiction or incontrovertibility on the part of the doctors, the physicians, the person who did that will be famous worldwide. I'm talking about one. So all this other stuff you hear going on, there are no apostles. There are no prophets with those gifts. Are you hearing me? Yes. All those cats are doing is lying to you. They're called lying signs and wonders. Now, I want to say this just for the record so that you can know what I'm not saying. I trust you're thinking. God does heal. He does heal. But not in a way to make anyone rich or famous or personally known. Do you hear me? The way God does it is the way Christ did it and the way the apostles did it. I'll just take Dorcas for an example. You know what Peter did when he was used by God to raise Dorcas from the dead? He did exactly what his master did. He sent everybody away so nobody would see it. See, he didn't call the news cameras. He didn't call CBS, NBC. He didn't call Fox News, CNN. He didn't call the internet. He didn't call any of the web news. Jesus did that a lot, didn't he? Sent everybody away. Healed that person. And that person had a personal confrontation with the true and the living God. It was just between them and Jesus. And that healing in that manner, that discreet, inconspicuous, private manner, was so that people would not idolatrize the act of healing, but observe the consequences of that healed person, which would be designed to point them to Christ. A man lame all his life. Every Sabbath day, they see him outside in front of the church with a can asking for money. He was lame that way from his mother's birth. Next week, he's in the front row reading the hymns, having met Christ. Week after week after week after week, after having actually been healed, you know what people are thinking every time they see him stand and sing the hymns? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. What a Savior. What a Savior. See, they're no longer stuck on the act of the miracle. They're stuck on the effects of the miracle, because the effects of the miracle are driving them to the one who did the miracle. See what I'm getting at? Big difference. And you who are a believer in Christ, that's what you and I are. Miracles of grace. Miracles of grace. Designed to cause people to say, I remember that fool when he towed his world up. He was living in rebellion against God. Just one of the worst Tasmanian devils I ever knew. I remember the time when he was just in abject rebellion. I didn't even want to live in the same city with him. Now he's exalting Christ, living for the glory of God, week in and week out. Regeneration is designed, and it's a miracle. You guys do understand that, right? Regeneration is designed for you, by the effects of regeneration, to drive men and women to look to your Christ and say, what a Savior. A couple more, we'll shut it down.
I decided to get married before I was under the preaching and teaching of the gospel. So now 10 years later, I have a desire to have a marriage that glorifies God. So my question is, Ephesians 5:25, does that pretty much mean that I just got to suck it up and continue to pray and wait on the Lord to change it?
Yes, sir. It does mean that, not as crude as you might be putting it. Let's take a look for a moment and work it through. Yeah, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 24 describes a set of prerequisites essential to this prescription. And what I mean by that is, verse 24 describes a set of prerequisites essential to this prescription. But you're not going to be a person who has a wife who is subject to you in all things as her husband without a whole lot of groundwork being laid beforehand. Are you guys hearing me? You don't just go get a woman and say, woman, be subject. How many of you brothers that are married like me know that that don't work? How many of y'all used to be married know that that don't work? There you go. Tell the truth. That just because these single brothers think they can go out and beat some chick over the head, drag her in the house, and make her subject. What verse 24 is describing are two submitted believers who realize that a complementarian relationship is the way God designed marriage to be. in order for them to get all that is intended to be gotten out of a marriage. So if I take God's institution called marriage, and you guys know I teach marriage, every pastor ought to be able to teach marriage. After all, he's supposed to be married with children. And having successfully been married to some degree so that he can tell the truth about marriage, right? That's the rule. So I don't play with exceptions. For a man to want to attain to verse 24, you need to make sure that the woman that you marry is seeking to obtain the verse 24 too. Are you with me? See, y'all have to be in agreement with the glory of God. Most of my brothers wing it when they get married. You know what I mean by wing it? You just kind of hope that it's going to work out. But that's your hormones talking, not your head. Right? Verse 24 does not come into reality by accident. So once you do marry, taking God's law book, are taking God's covenant, and marriage is a covenant, and not reading the covenant stipulations, and then just trying to do marriage, you know you're going to have some trouble, right? I use the analogy, I'm going to use it here, to help you, just in case you ain't did it yet. Let me help you. So, how many of you guys flown an airplane? How many of you guys flown an airplane? There's only a few? Yeah, some of y'all raised your hand, some of y'all did. How many of you guys flown an airplane? So all y'all pilots? You guys all pilots? I ain't never flew an airplane. But I rode on many. How many of you guys flown an airplane? Then I have 50 brothers raise their hand. No, you didn't hear me say, you did not hear me say, have you guys flown on an airplane? How many of you guys flown an airplane? Y'all raise your hand. And I got a boy back here who flew an airplane. Now watch this. Now I want to help you because I'm getting ready to show you the analogy here. So, Brother Greg, are you an airplane pilot? Okay, that's good. You heard what he just said. He said, I flew a plane, but I am definitely not an airplane pilot. Because here's what I'm getting at. And this is the trouble with every person that gets married without understanding that we are talking about a covenant. It's just as ridiculous to get married to a woman ignorant of the covenant stipulations for marriage, for yourself and for her, as if you think you can fly a plane just because you rode on one. Did you get that? I fly from here to San Diego every week. In fact, my job is in San Diego, and I know how the plane feels taking off. I know how it is when those thrusters hit and we start lifting, getting up to altitude. I know what it's like when we hit that level, 25,000, 30,000, you know, feet, and it levels off. I know what the engine does. I know what it's like when it's time to get down. I know what's happening when the plane starts braking and the brakes is... All that, you think you can fly that plane, and then all of a sudden one day, the pilot says, hey man, would you fly this plane to San Diego for me? And then your nerves start to come unravel, don't they? Because you understand how utterly ridiculous it is for you to even contemplate for 5 seconds just because you flew on a plane that you can fly the plane. And the reason why the divorce rate is so absolutely scandalous is just because we grew up in families. We thought we could have one. You got to trying to fly that thing. You didn't even get that thing off the ground. Did you see on the news the other night that cat that tried to steal that plane? Did you see that? How many of y'all saw that cat tried to steal a plane down in Southern California? That boy didn't even get off the airstrip. I said, that man don't know how to, and he was supposed to be a pilot. It's one thing to ride on one. It's another thing to fly it, isn't it? And I'm just exercising this senses because my brothers are here, and especially the young people need to know this. And even some of us who have been married, be careful. You have to ask God, what does it mean to be married? And you have to ask God for help for both you and her if we're going to actually execute the covenant terms. Marriage is not just a contract. Marriage is not just an agreement. Marriage is just not us both saying I do and just try to work it out in the process. It's just too hard that way. You have to have a set of covenant stipulations for which you guys both honor in order to reach that goal of husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Watch this. In all things. I ain't never met a woman like that in my life. Have you? And yet that's the aim, isn't it? But if I were sitting here in our theology, women's theology class tonight, you know what my sisters would say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. They would say, I ain't never met a man like that in my life. And they would be telling the truth. Wouldn't they? As mature as some of us may be and as sacrificially wise we may become because we realize we can't change our wives' hearts. We can't change their temperaments. We can't change them. We are powerless. Can I get a witness?
Yes, sir.
Powerless is humbling. It's humbling being married. I'm just telling you. You don't have to like what I'm saying, whatever. I don't care what you say. It's humbling being married. You know why? Because I'm the head of my house. And I can't change my wife's heart. Humbling. All I can do is love her. Can't change her. Just love her. I didn't know what I was getting into when I signed that contract, that covenant. Well, Jesse, she's doing her own thing, but you're still supposed to love her. You can hope for her change. But you don't get to act a fool just because she acting a fool. Humbling. Well, I'm going to act a fool because she acting a fool. But no, that ain't what the text said. The text said, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church. You know Christ didn't get a good deal out of you and me. You know that, right? Did you know that? He didn't get a good deal. Did he get a good deal out of you? Did you add anything to Christ when he said, I do to you? No. He's such a lover that his character, his attributes, his gifts so overcome you and me that it covers all of our iniquities. Am I telling the truth?
Absolutely.
And we're blown away by that. Are you blown away by the immutable love of Christ for you? Does it float your boat? Does it wake you up in the morning? Does it restore you when your own iniquities stink to high heaven? When the smoke clears from your own rebellion, the fires you started. Your husband didn't start that. You started those fires. And the smoke clears and you still breathing air. And you look up and you realize God still loves you. No different than the day he said, I do. And you're blown away. Aren't you blown away? Well, there you go, husband. That's your model. That's it. Who got the microphone?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm a little confused here with our opening text in John 3. I think that I see an element of light, and I'm hoping that you can help me point to the light that's in the scripture, because I think that is the moving thing, is an issue of light and an issue of darkness, an issue of children of the devil and children of God. And in verse 9, it says, whosoever, which is a question too, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, but his seed remaineth in him. Whose seed? God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. and God being the light, I think is where I'm getting ready to turn, because when we pick up verse 10, it says, in this, the children of God are manifest, meaning come to light. Light is cast on them, or manifest, because they're in God. I hope I'm not saying that. I hope that's there. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever does not righteousness, which I think also is a metaphor of the light, whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so I don't know, my particular indicative is ye are the light, and I'm just seeing everything with this lens of light, and I'm hoping that's there, or did I make that?
Yeah, take the microphone from Doc.
Yeah.
Come on up front here so we can shut it down. Oh, we'll get Dennis and then we'll get Jan, that's it. Take the microphone from Doc. So you asking me whether or not you see that right? Yeah, you do. All right. Hey, Dennis. What's your
point? Pastor.
Hold on for a second. Yeah, you do. You got that? Go to work. Go. Hold on. I ain't going to give you. Listen. When is the 8th? When is the 8th? Okay. You coming up on the 8th, okay? Go to work, Dennis.
You know, the conversation we were just having about the marriage thing is an interesting thing because I've been divorced for 12 years, and I remember when I first got married, I married a woman that was a church girl. She sang in the choir, and you know, obviously my commitment to Christ wasn't there, and I take full responsibility for that because I was in total error because what I saw, you know, was a woman that went to church instead of me having a real relationship with God. And see, as time progressed, you know, I got closer and she got further. And she would, I remember her being hostile to me reading the Bible and telling me, like, I'd have friends come over the house and she'd say stuff like, don't talk about the Bible tonight. We having company because we have, you know, and they're here. This was a woman that was, you know, a church girl, sang in the choir, you know, all that. And so, you know, again, I just had to take responsibility for what I had done and not seeking out, you know, the gospel prior to making that commitment. And I think a lot of us do that thing. You know, we see whether they're nice looking or that, quote unquote church girls or whatever, and we don't, you know, investigate it further. So I think that I just wanted to say that.
Yeah. You can come up. I'm going to finish with Jan. And let me say this about what Dennis just said, just in case you guys are falling prey for that. And please, brethren, especially you young guys that are not married, please do not think that just because you got a church-going girl, you have a Christian. Do not think that. Church-goer doesn't equal true believer. Not even close. And the character of a godly woman, which is distinctly different than a religious woman, you guys have heard me teach this before. A godly woman and a religious woman are like night and day, light and darkness, Doc, light and darkness. A godly woman is committed to this book. Do you guys hear me?
Yes.
She's committed to this book. Not her interpretation of the book. The book. The vast majority of our religious women today are liberal, progressive, egalitarian, men-hating women. Let me say this one more time for the young fellas. Because these are a lot of words. I know it's hard to get all these words in. The vast majority of our religious women today, because of the culture, because of the prevailing ideology, because of the pervasiveness of equal rights, the vast majority of religious women do not believe this book. You take a text like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, and they'll tell you they hate you because you're trying to beat me over the head with the Bible. Now, you might be trying to do that, and you shouldn't. But a godly woman, being born of God, wants to be subject to her husband. Do you hear me, brethren? She wants to be subject. She wants to be subject. But she needs your help. Got it? So when you guys get ready to get married, you young brothers, make sure you meet a woman who says, I want to be subject to you. I want to. But I need you to love me like Christ for who I am, not who you want me to be. You guys got that? Because it's one thing to want them to be subject. It's another thing to make them into this little pin doll that you can poke around and move and make do whatever you want to as if you are their God. They don't have enough humility in them to do that. Just like you don't have enough humility in you to obey Christ. Am I making some sense? So when you go to marry a woman, don't tell her to do something you can't do. But what you can look for is the want to. Look for the want to. Can I tell you something? Because I want to. I want to. The Lord knows I want to obey Him. Are you hearing me, brother? I want to. Lord, you know. Remember Peter? Lord, I'll follow you. I'll die for you. Boy, you're going to be the first one running off. No, I'm not. Peter, the cock. Going to crow twice. You're going to deny me three times. Little servant girl, going to scare you to death. Going to have you cussing me out. I don't know him. Right? First person that the Lord had to go find after the resurrection was Peter. And all he said to Peter was this, Peter, I just want to know, brother, do you love me? You know what he said? You know. And if you got a good wife, you're supposed to know. Are you hearing me? You're supposed to know. You're supposed to know that she wants to. For my brothers who don't, it's painful. It's painful. Painful, Brother Craig, when they don't want to do what the Word says, and you have to wait and pray and ask God to do something for her that He hasn't done yet. That's what we have to do for our children. I want all my children to know Christ. They don't. They don't. Are you hearing me? They don't all know Him. I want them all to know Him. But all I can do is wait and pray and love them and hope that God would be pleased to manifest His glory in them so much so that I see their want to. I see their want to. Because, see, the want to is a gift. Isn't it a gift? The want to. when you see them want to. God, I want to love you. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. Boy, that's a great gift. He worketh in us the will, the want to. Now, a God who sees a lot better than I do sees the want to. Am I telling the truth? That's why you can put up with me. All right, Brother Jan, were you the last one?
Well,
what you just said, and you said a few minutes ago relative to a person not expecting that just because a woman is a believer and may believe the gospel,
right,
that you can love them just like you just described. Can you speak a little bit about that? I think for some, the thought is that if they are that, then I should be able to love them
like that.
But that, right, it's not true.
Let me help you. We'll close it down here. So let me help you guys with some faulty math. Here's some faulty math. A believer and a believer makes a good marriage. That's faulty math. You might as well write that down now. That's faulty math. See, 1 + 1 equals what? Now, that's good math. But bad math is a believer plus a believer equals a good marriage. That ain't so. Secondly, here's another piece of good information for you. I ain't going to even charge y'all for this. This is good doctrine. I'm not going to even charge you for this. A woman being a believer doesn't make her qualified to be married. Here's another faulty set of numbers. A woman who is a believer equals marriage material, not. So let me flip that around for you, because if I was in our women's theology class, I would tell my sisters, don't be duped again by the brother who says he loves Jesus. A man who is a believer does not equal, make synonymous, analogous to marriage material. That's good doctrine, isn't it, Big Lou? Isn't that good doctrine? See, marriage material is material that must transcend the simple fact that you are a man and you are a believer. You are a believer, but you may not be qualified to be married. Marriage, the simple fact that you are a man and you are a believer. You are a believer, but you may not be qualified to be married. Marriage is a gift. That's why so many people fall off that bull when they get on it to try to ride it. That bull throw you off. You didn't have the hips to ride that bull. That bull throw you off. You thought you could do that bull. That bull. Boom! Another one bites the dust. Now watch this. Follow me. Follow me. I love you, brothers. You got thrown off. Your marriage tore up. You still saved. Wipe yourself off and cry hallelujah. Did you hear me? Wipe yourself off and cry hallelujah. God doesn't demand that you be married to be saved. Your broken marriage is not going to destroy your salvation. You might be eating dust and feeling humble pie for a while. That's okay. God still loves you the same way he did before you made that silly decision. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's a restoring God. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. Now, while you're down in the dust, having been thrown off that Bronco, off that bull, off that Black Angus, called marriage, God comes to you in the dust and says, now, son, don't you think you and me is enough? Don't you think you and I can make this thing? Do you think a brother's good enough to help you get through this world, get through these storms? After all, I justified you. I sanctified you. I gave you my spirit. You've got my word. I've resourced you with all kind of gifts. You're just not marriage material, at least not right now. You're not humble enough. To be able to stay on that Bronco, you got to be humble. You got to be humble. You got to look foolish and silly. You're going to be all on the side of that Bronco because you're tied to it. You know how some of those guys be on the side, still hanging on? Oh, he get ready to fall off. No, he not. He ain't falling off. He tied. He ain't falling off. He just look bad. He's supposed to look that way. So some of you who think you're going to get on and ride better than him might think twice. That's good doctrine. Isn't that good? You wear that Bronco out by staying tied to it. Work your way back on top. You got you a subject woman. Woo-hoo. She's so tired. You ain't going nowhere. Your love done wore her out. I might as well let this man ride me, rule me, run me. He ain't going nowhere. That's good doctrine. I'm gonna just speak to Jan's situation just briefly. This is I promise this is it. We're gonna have a glorious day tomorrow. Somewhere around 12 baptisms and 20 new members will be joining our church at least. It's just God's mercy, as you know. And I'm gonna be talking about the nature of church membership, what it means to be a member of a gospel church. It's just God's grace. You gentlemen who are contemplating marriage, make sure that that person is compatible to you. The tension between two people, when the compatibility factors are so radically different, means you need a lot of room. Because the conflict levels are so intense between two radically different persons. Even if the conflicts are in the mind and in the heart and not done audibly. Like some of us are loud and vocal. Others of us are intrinsic introverts. But the battle can be just as intense, even though it's not verbally loud. Are you guys with me? That you need a lot of room for both parties to settle down. Because the differences are rooted in our character and our makeup. And we need to be able to reconcile that. I have to change. I have to grow. I have to mature to be able to even get what she's saying. Because we're so far on the opposite ends of how we see things. Am I making some sense? I can't get frustrated with her because I don't see what she's saying 90% of the time. I have to get into a position where I can hear her. After all, she's my wife. And she has to get in a position where she can hear me. And I need to do what I can to make myself clear on her terms. See what I'm getting at? It's called work. If you think you're going to get married to get a slave, in this climate, you're in for a rude awakening. Let's stand in prayer, brother. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for your word, which is great counsel. Thank you for the spirit of humility by which we can talk about these important matters. Marriage is a type of Christ in the church, and he is the perfect husband. We are not. And the blessings of being the bride of Christ are stupendous and humbling to us. To the degree that those of us who are married desire our wives to be subject to us, grant us grace to be subject to you. And then help us to understand how hard it is for us to be subject to you and how hard it is for them to be subject to us who are utterly flawed husbands. Give them the same grace that we desire to have. Help us to love them and love one another as you have called us to. Give us all traveling mercies. Give us great, give us rest tonight. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow as you ought to be worshiped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.